So what I'm going to try to do is to paint a portrait of what youth ministry may be like in Malaysia. And then perhaps afterwards, when we have some discussion, we can interact with them and see, maybe making the picture sharper and brighter. Well, one of the things that one of the things that I like to do is to start off by looking at that verse in the Bible in Judges chapter 2 verse 10. This is a bewildering verse for me, because it says when after that whole generation we gathered to the fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And I've always asked myself the question, how is it possible that the people called the people of God, with all its markers and symbols in society to remind them of who God is and what God has done in their midst, how is it ever possible that a whole generation can just arise and suddenly they don't know the Lord? How is it ever possible? In one generation, they just lose all that. How is it ever possible? Well, I ask myself the question because I'm interested in Malaysia. Is this situation possible in Malaysia? Where are we with the next generation in Malaysia? Is it possible that suddenly there's one generation that will grow up in Malaysia that does not know the Lord at all? Well, as I look at what is happening around in Malaysia, I would say it is very possible. It is very possible if we don't intentionally do something. Now here we are not talking about Western churches, but we are talking about Malaysian churches. We have one denomination in Malaysia, they will label their youth ministry as a sunset ministry, you know, like the going down of the sun is diminishing, that kind of thing. Or another place where the average age of church membership, and this is a Malaysian church, is 60 years old. You have a whole missing generation there. And I talked to the pastor before, the pastor said, I'm so busy visiting church members, because they're too sick to come to church and they will go visit them in their homes to administer Holy Communion, and he's basically busy doing that. Can you imagine a church in Malaysia, average age 60, you would think this is something that would that happens in Europe only or something like that, where the church ages and then slowly the number diminishes and then finally you even sell off the building, or some that we know, they even become temples or some other religion. Here we are talking about Malaysia, and this church has a church membership of a few hundred, at least 200 that comes for worship service on Sunday. Average age 60. But as we look at some of these places where youth ministry is on decline, or average age of church membership 60, we also see some points of light. I think there are bright spots here and there. We are looking at churches or denominations who have intentionally addressed the issues and needs of youth ministry, and they are seeing some things happening there. And afterwards I'll share with you some of those things that are happening. So as you look at the landscape of youth ministry in Malaysia, I'd like to take us on a journey where we will look at it from various perspectives. Alright? The first of them is the sociological perspective of youth ministry. As we look at the next generation, what do we see? Firstly, I think one of the things that we see is that the next generation is largely an abandoned generation. We're not talking about urban areas, we're also talking about small towns. An abandoned generation, not only because the parents are not around. I mean, I've gone to small towns where parents would even go overseas to work for 3 years and then come back. And so they don't meet their family or their children for 3 years. And then they appear, and then disappear for another few years, and then appear again. And you can imagine what kind of youth ministry that church has in that small town, trying to deal with young people growing up with missing parents. But we're talking about also an abandoned generation because of the changes that have taken place in society. I mean, probably you talk about 30, 40 years back or 50 years back, many of us come from contexts where it's largely agricultural in setting. And young people growing up in agricultural sectors in Malaysia grew up with a sense of significance. I'm important, I needed to run the farms. The more children you have, the better, because the more labor you have on the farms. And so young people grew up with a healthy sense of self-value. I'm important. I contribute to the economic well-being of my family. And so children and young people are seen as economic assets. But then with industrialization, the factories coming in and machines taking over, laws to protect children so that they cannot work, they must be up to a certain age before they can work. So they began to be displaced, and very soon they were no longer needed to contribute to the economic well-being of the family. Their value has changed from one of being an economic asset to that of an economic liability. Parents today don't talk about the more children the better, they talk about how many children can I afford to have. So young people grew up no longer contributing to the economic well-being of the family. In fact, their roles have become that of contributing to the gratification of parents, as one researcher will put it. Responsible for the happiness of their parents. And so parents put a lot of expectations on them. So we have an abandoned generation where their self-value has dropped tremendously. And then you have an urbanized generation as well. People are flocking to the cities. Young people are going to the cities. Many rural areas churches are struggling very hard to maintain their youth ministry or try to develop a youth ministry. I mean, they're even losing their adult leaders because they're going to the urban centers. And in urban societies, families tend to be smaller. Gone are the days when families are big, where you know, a family will have 12, 15 children, that kind of thing. There might be some of us here who still belong to that generation. Most of the time when I go around and I do youth ministry training, I ask those with families of more, come from families of more than 4 children, raise up your hands. It's usually a minority, about probably 10% or something like that. Last weekend I was in Cebu, I asked how many of you come from families of more than 4? 80% of the hands stand up. Still big in Cebu. I said, that's good. That's good for youth ministry, actually. Well, the reason is this. When you come from small families, and because, you know, you talk about how many children can I afford to have, so you tend to have smaller families. When you come from small families, families tend to revolve around the children. Alright, you ask, if you're one child, two children, you ask the child, are you hungry? Are you ready to have dinner? No, you're not hungry yet? Okay, we'll eat later, that kind of thing. Or you go to eat, you want McDonald's or Burger King? You want Pizza Hut or Shakey's, you know, that kind of thing. And we revolve around. You say, oh, mommy cooked chicken tonight, like eat chicken. No, mommy, I don't like chicken, I like to eat fish tonight. Mommy cooks fish. You know. We revolve around the lives of our children. But in big families, children learn to revolve around the needs of the family. Mother cooks 7 o'clock dinner, you don't feel hungry, you don't sit down, too bad. You lose your dinner. You know? Or mommy cooks fish, you don't like to eat fish, you like to eat chicken, too bad, you go hungry. That kind of thing. And so they grow up learning to revolve around the needs of the family. But today in urbanized society, you have smaller families, families revolve around them, they grow up into the marketplace, they begin to work, they expect the company and the bosses to revolve around them, and of course they don't. And they try very hard to get them to revolve around them. After 2-3 years of trying, that's it, resign, find another new job, expect them to revolve around. No, it doesn't happen. 2-3 years, resign, find a job, you see people, 2-3 years, change, 2-3 years, change, 2-3 years, change. Finally they figure out, I'll start my own business. Because when they start their own business, they are the boss. Everyone revolves around them. When they come into the church, in a youth ministry, if they are brought up this way in an urban center kind of thing, or the context of a small family, they expect the church to revolve around them. They expect the youth ministry to revolve around them. They expect youth pastors, youth advisors to meet their every need, and they are the center of the world kind of thing. Another area. Sesame Street generation. We call them the Sesame Street generation because this is the generation raised on Sesame Street programs or similar kind of programs. Sesame Street is an educational program on TV where they learn, and in a Sesame Street program, if you analyze it, every 15 seconds there is one technical change, what they call technical change. Perhaps the scene changes or the angle of the camera changes, and so young people grew up very conditioned to this about 4 technical changes per minute. So every 15 seconds, one technical change. Some of us have have looked at NTV7, TV8 or whatever, it's a lot more than just 4 per minute. In fact, a lot of advertisements like Coca-Cola, Pepsi-Cola, you're talking about 50 to 100 technical changes per minute. It keeps moving. And some of you may remember the first time that NTV7 came on. I don't know how you felt, but when I first watched it, I felt a bit dizzy. I wasn't used to it. If you watch a movie and a TV channel, it doesn't move too much, you know it's TV 1 or TV 2. But they have improved a lot. But you have young people conditioned and growing up with 50, 100 technical changes per minute, and sometimes they come to the church, listen to a sermon, one technical change per hour. We feel that this has affected their learning style so much that young people today, I know some of them will ask who is preaching on Sunday, and that's the basis for deciding whether to go to church on Sunday. And if it's a boring speaker, 5 minutes time, boring in their world, 5 minutes in the sermon, they are looking down because they are on their SMS system. It touched the whole world, that kind of thing. And so we need to perhaps up our technical changes. But again, some of us are ministering in a plural context. It's not just strictly youth, you know. And we have to be careful with the older generation, in a sense. I know one Anglican pastor who tried to up his technical changes. So when he preached, he started walking around. By the way, the churches that attract a lot of young people, the preacher walks left, right, down, up, that kind of thing. All technical changes, right? Sometimes it's this right, sometimes it's this right. So this Anglican pastor decided to do that. So he moved around at the top, in an altar area, traditional church, that kind of thing. The young people loved it. But then at the end of the service, one elderly man came up and said, "Padri, next time when you preach, please stand there. I get dizzy." Different generation. So we're talking about learning styles that have been conditioned by the media, the Sesame Street generation. And that's why when you talk about youth ministry, you've got to talk about technical changes as well. But having said that, we have to be careful we do not go overboard with that as well. It's one thing to connect with youth where they are. It's another thing to teach them how to go deeper into aspects of meditation and spiritual contemplation and all that. How to be quiet even for a full hour focusing on God and meditating on His Word. And that's a long way from where they are, the Sesame Street generation. Another perspective, missiological perspective. Some sectors are now talking about youth ministry is actually missions, cross-cultural missions. And we need to look at it from that way. Anthropologists are telling us right now that one cultural generation is only 3 to 4 years. 3 to 4 years. And some youth ministries are already facing the problem. They're having internal conflict between the youth because they are about 4 years apart and they have different preferences of what kind of worship songs to sing. Two different cultures there in one youth ministry. And if we are talking about youth ministry as cross-cultural missions, and some of us are, I don't know, 7, 8 cultural generations apart from them, we are no longer talking about generation gap, we are talking about cultural gap. It's a canyon between us and them. And if we are going to look at youth ministry as cross-cultural missions, then we need to think about how do we prepare for youth ministry. And we've got to ask ourselves first the question, how do people prepare for cross-cultural missions? They spend a lot of time in terms of trying to study the culture so that they can do cultural adaptation. They study language, anything from 6 months to 3 years. They study their music, this whole field of ethnomusicology, which determines whether a person is a group is rich or unreached in missions. We talk about the incarnational approach to ministry. How do we enter their world and be like them in some ways? And that's youth ministry, cross-cultural missions. Here's a some statistics from one particular sector of youth ministry in Malaysia. They found out that 52% of youth counselors, advisors were thrown into youth ministry. That's how they started. I think if I ask you to raise your hands here, probably a majority of us were thrown in. I was thrown in as well. You know. 52% mentioned self-study as preparation. Only 9% had some form of formal training. And you ask, is this the way to go about preparing for cross-cultural missions? Throwing people into a different culture, expect them to swim or sink, and you only give them about 9% of formal training. Are the statistics reflective of a missiological approach to youth ministry? The predominant mindset for preparation of youth ministry workers and advisors. It is strange, but I'm finding out more and more that a lot of churches and even whole denominations actually think that if you're going to go into youth ministry, all you need to have is passion, and then just jump in. Even one head of denomination, I heard him say it from his own mouth. If you want to prepare for pastoral ministry, we'll send you to seminary. If you want to do youth ministry, no need to go to seminary, just jump in. Yet, youth ministry is really cross-cultural missions, and it needs a lot of preparation. It needs a lot of preparation. And I think in the church in Malaysia is not doing enough preparation of their youth workers, advisors for youth ministry. Some churches are exploring in-house youth ministry training centers. One denomination is doing a feasibility study, or starting their own youth ministry training center, because they figured out if we're going to have youth workers, if we're going to equip our people, we can't depend on others because there's not really a lot around. We got to train our own people, that kind of thing. You have the other part of the institutional-based formal training for youth ministry. We have a lot of organizations here, parachurch organizations, that provide very specialized training in different aspects of youth ministries. You have organizations like NECF that provide this context of consultation for us, and it's a form of training to equip us. You have Scripture Union, FES, CCC, Penang Baptist Seminary. They have a youth ministry program there. Seminary Theology Malaysia is starting one next year. Right? I think both the Baptist Seminary and Seminary Theology brochures are in the room on the table, and you can pick up one, pick up more if you want. To find out more and give to others. Then there are also church-based formal training for youth ministry. Some churches are doing that in-house kind of thing. Other churches are doing that in terms of providing people with training. Certain districts, some of them send them overseas, or if there's a seminar going on in Singapore, purpose-driven youth ministry, they send them there, or the core training and many others. So these are some of the things that are out there, splattering of this here and there, a bit here and there, a bit here and there, that kind of thing. But if we really want to tackle the whole of youth ministry in Malaysia as cross-cultural missions, then I think we need to be much more intentional and integrated in our approach of preparing people for youth ministry. Let's look at psychological perspective. The whole area of adolescent development. I think generally there's a lack of understanding of adolescent development. There are so many developmental issues of teenagers, for example. And one of the biggest areas is that of identity formation. I love to look into that area because I think it helps us understand a lot of what is happening. See, sometimes parents ask me, say, why am I a teenager so rebellious? I say, why don't you rephrase the question? Say, why are my teenagers rebelling against the models they see in you? Because when teenagers go through that part of their life, they're actually trying to determine who they are. How do I fit into the adult world? How do I define myself? Yeah, I'm Herbert Tan, but I don't want to be called Mr. Tan's son. I want to be the only Herbert kind of thing, you know? And trying to look around for models. And with parents not around, obviously they don't choose those models. They look around elsewhere. Many times they look at media models. They look at David Beckham, and so he fractures his ankle and gets his ankle wrapped up in cast. They also wrap up their ankle in cast and that kind of thing. But this is a major area that affects us, and particularly it affects pastors and missionary kids very badly. We have international conferences to discuss that kind of problem. And we ask the question, how is it that a lot of pastors' kids and missionary kids, not all of them, But a lot of them end up in some kind of trouble. People have asked the question, how is that Billy Graham's kid can even become a drug addict? I mean, after all, he's an international evangelist, he's a very godly man, how come, you know? Thank God he turned him around, now he heads up Samaritan's Purse, Franklin Graham. How is it that A.W. Tozer has a son who's not a Christian? Any of us read his books? So we ask that kind of question. So we have this problem of PKs, pastor's kids, and NKs. PKs, sometimes they call them Pai Tia. Naughty boy. How is it? Now, if you can imagine for a while, if you are leading a youth Bible study or youth small group or youth Sunday school or whatever, and one of the pastor's kids end up in your group, what do you expect of the pastor's kid? Alright, you expect the pastor's kid to know everything, lesson of behavior, angel, after all, the pastor is the father. He must have given him a very good and thorough Christian education, training, behavior, blah, 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 whole list of things. If you were that pastor's kid and you have all these expectations placed on you, how would you feel? You know, a pastor's kid growing up in that kind of situation doesn't like that. And in an extreme case, they reject everything that their father stands for. Kind of thing. And this pastor's kid comes home and then you see his father coming back from church. And many times in our churches, pastors have bad conflicts with church members. Right? We're not saying that it should be an ideal situation, no conflict. Conflict is common to all relationships, by the way. The goal is not to be free from conflict. The goal is to resolve conflict when it happens. But you see the father coming back, maybe some church member scolded him or whatever, his head is down, the kind of thing, he walks in, and maybe out of extreme frustration he begins to share with the family, and especially to his wife, and the pastor's kid hears all that. How do you think you feel? How do you think she'll feel? Well, the kid might say something like what one missionary kid told me, when I grow up, I don't want to be like my father. Old area, cut up. When I grow up, I don't want to be like my father. Or one granddaughter, or one, I think it was Ellen Red Park, one granddaughter who said, I will have nothing to do with my grandfather's religion. I will have nothing to do with my grandfather's religion. Or the pastor who just comes back from church board meetings. I don't know how your church board meetings go, but I know a lot of church board meetings, they fight during church board meetings. I've been in church board meetings, I've seen people, there was one lady who took out a shoe and banged on the table and I was hanging my head down. I could not bear to look at it. You know? And then when finally the meeting finished and the chairman said, let's invite pastor to close us in prayer. The pastor stands up. Let us pray. Someone raised their hand. Excuse me, Mr. Chairman, we have not proposed to end the meeting yet. And then there was a funeral. You know, should we propose or not? So someone second before the pastor prays. All this. And then in the midst of the discussion, the pastor shut up, let's pray. And you can imagine the pastor coming back from this kind of a meeting, coming to the home, the kid sees that. You think the kid likes it? And so some kids grow up, pastor's kids, missionary kids grow up, I will have nothing to do with my father's religion or my father's faith. And the worst case scenario, I don't want to even be a Christian. Off they go. Identity formation. And then you have also the problem of adolescence being extended. Adolescence usually begins with puberty and ends with identity formation. It begins with puberty, and puberty today is starting earlier. Some of you know with your kids. It used to be about 16 years old. Today it's about 6 years old, 7 years old. They're getting into, especially girls. They're starting very early. So adolescence is starting for them in primary school. And it's ending for them later. Because identity formation has been postponed. Part of the problem is that the parents are not there. Parents are very important in the process of identity formation. And today in many of our towns and cities and our churches, parents are missing in their lives. And so identity formation is pushed back into the 20s or 30s. That has serious implications for ministry, you know. People graduating from seminary and they're pastoring the church, adults but adolescent at heart. Adolescent part. Another area. And I mentioned missing parents. You know, the missing parents are one of the root causes for a lot of youth problems. And sometimes when we look at youth ministry, we tend to approach it divorced from addressing the family. There were U.S. studies, and a lot of them done during the former President Bill Clinton's time. He commissioned a study asking the question, what's wrong with American youth today? Why are they in so much trouble? Why do they have poor self-esteem? Blah, 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 blah. Hold this. And after spending billions of dollars, the answer came back, the missing father. Malaysia, our Deputy Education Minister, about 4 years back, suggest that Malaysian fathers spend 2 minutes a day with their children. This will help solve some of the social problems among our youth. 2 minutes will help solve. The average was half a minute. Strongman and Strongman, in their studies, when they published in the book Five Cries of Youth, initial study with Lutheran youth, and then they expanded it to other youth. I think there was a subsequent study as well. And if you start look at the five cries of youth, you will find out that about 80%, at least 80% of youth problems, the root of it is in the family. The root of it is in the family. And so if you are doing youth ministry, and many of our churches are doing youth ministry divorced from family ministry, if you are doing youth ministry and get a youth, you know, revived, they're committing themselves to something and they want to change and that kind of thing, and then they go back to the family system that gave rise to the problem, you have a relapse. And I think if you want to do serious long-term youth ministry, you need to do family ministry as well. And a lot of churches don't have ongoing family ministries to deal with a system that gave rise to more than 80% of their problems. Also, much of our youth ministry in Malaysia is very one-dimensional in approach versus being holistic. Some of our youth ministries approach it the educational way. We think that if we give them the right Christian education, teach them the right thing, it will be okay. It will be okay. And for many of us, this stems from the influence of a Confucian-based philosophy. Confucian philosophy is basically this, that human beings are born naturally good, but they went wrong because of lack of education. So, answer, educate them, teach them, and then everything will be okay. You see this play out in everyday life, in the Chinese community, if children don't behave themselves, what do they normally say? The parents did not educate them, that kind of thing. So education seems to be the answer to everything, but there's only one dimension of it. There's only one dimension of it. Education does not answer everything. You know that in youth ministry, you teach them, you lecture them, and you think everything's okay, it's not okay. Some of them will be okay, but not everybody is okay. Some of us deal with one dimension, spiritual roots. We deal with the spiritual area. Let's look at what roots give rise to this, and we pray and we break the bondage and all that kind of thing, and we think that's a magical formula to that. That's only one dimension. We have not dealt with what caused that spiritual root in the first place. Or spiritual disciplines. Some of us go by spiritual disciplines, and we say if we train them in those disciplines of prayer and study of the Word of God, it should be okay. But we know it's not okay too. There are a lot of other things, their background, the baggages they carry, that has to be dealt with. EQ, another big area. Gender, soul thing, which is related to EQ, the development of masculinity and femininity. Today there's so much gender confusion. Yeah, deal with spiritual root, you deal with disciplines, all this, doesn't take care of that. Doesn't take care of that. Discipleship, another area. I think we need to look at youth ministry more holistically, and there are all these tools out there that can help us, but let's try to put it together and see a more holistic picture of how we help the youth. One such example of a tool that is more holistic is the 12 steps, a spiritual journey. Usually used to deal with those in addicted to alcohol or sexual addiction, that kind of thing. And it's an interesting approach because it uses this way that why do young people get involved with some of these things, pornography for example? Really, it is trying to numb something that is wrong in some place in their life that sometimes has nothing to do with their sexual identity. It could be a poor relationship with their parent, that kind of thing. And pornography is a way of escape, because when they get into debt, they feel good. So to offset the negative feelings, they go more and more into debt. positively. So the 12 steps explore every area of life and try to deal with it more holistically. 12 steps, a spiritual journey. Then the organizational perspective. I think in most of our churches we have some kind of structures for youth ministry. But youth ministry is more than structures and finances. We all know that. It's a lot more than that. Some of us have tried to formalize youth ministry. We try to formalize the community and we say community is important. That's correct. Community for the youth is important. They are longing for community. But we also need to ask ourselves the question as we seek to see what kind of a structure of youth ministry would best fit us. We need to first answer the question of what is the church? What is our philosophy and understanding of the church? Just about last week, we had a Methodist consultation. All the six different Methodist groups came together to talk about small groups. And we were exploring different ones. You have church with small groups, you have church in small groups, and you have church of small groups. But whatever model it is, there are many models of youth ministry, whatever model it is, essentially we are saying youth needs community. And as long as there are communities for the youth to be in, then you got something going there. And there are churches which are growing because of the communities they have built among the youth, irregardless of what model it is. Many of our churches lack that community. We have the structure there, but not necessarily community has developed in that relationship. Why is there a rise of gangsterism in Malaysia? That's because of a lack of community. Partly the breakdown of family, lack of community, they form their gangs, their mini clusters, their families. And that's where they belong. And they will tell you straight, a gangster tell me straight in the face. They say, when I need help, I can't turn to the church, nobody's going to come to me. I need help, I just make phone call to my friends, who are maybe about 3 hours drive away, they'll get a carload of people, they'll drive 3 hours to meet me. The church doesn't do that. This guy I'm talking to was a full child from City of By the way, you may want to know the backbone of gangsterism in West Malaysia are full childs from City of Full childs make good gang leaders. And then they try to, of course, they try to turn away from all that and try to come in, and yet our church structures are not good enough to take them in. And after this, I want to address it from the ecclesiological perspective, how sometimes our churches are too clean for this kind of people. Youth leadership development over the last 30, 40 years, and this is what I observed, I do not have hard data on this. I remember growing up as a youth, 30, 40 years ago, there were these youth, young people in their late teens, going around Malaysia, preaching, training, and doing all sorts of things. Today, we don't see them anymore. I think we have lost that cutting edge of leadership development among the youth. When I was growing up as a teenager, we were apprenticed to adults in the church board. I come from a Methodist church. They had an adult chairman of a committee, and they would get one of us youth to be a co-chairman of a committee. We had adults mentoring us. From very young, we were all pushed up to the front of leadership development. I preached my first sermon when I was 14 years old. Title of sermon, How to Overcome Temptation. And I can still remember that picture in my face, you know, holding the paper and shaking away, first time. But that's what they got us to do. Every once a month, the youth fellowship took over the whole service. We even planned the church bulletin and typed the church bulletin. My first experience of typing the church bulletin, some of you are old enough to remember that. You know the standstill thing that goes into the manual typewriter, and I was typing away, and I didn't know you're supposed to turn off the ribbon, so I didn't turn off the ribbon. Ribbon kept coming up, hitting, so it did not cut a clear hole. After that, they put them on the cycle styling machine and go clang, 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 clang. They churned those bulletins out. It was too late to change anything. Sunday service came. The youth had no problem reading the words. The adults had problem joining the dots. Then came church board. We were bracing ourselves. There's going to be a big lecture now. The church board chairman said, oh, by the way, young people, the next time you type the bulletin, remember to turn off the ribbon, because we adults cannot read that. That's all he said. They gave us a space for failure. And they helped us to grow. They pushed us to the front, leadership development. But today, by and large, the church is afraid to allow young people to take up leadership. They are afraid they will fail. It almost seems that the present day adult leaders have forgotten the path which they came through to leadership. They've forgotten that they went through a whole path of failure and learning and people. They've forgotten the people who gave them the hospitable space to learn in the process. Another area, we're not just talking about youth being developed, we're talking about youth ministry leaders being developed, adults being developed. And we need adults developed to be in mentoring relationships with the youth. One study in Malaysia shows that there are less than 5% of adults seeking to mentor youth have never been mentored before. Less than 5% of adults seeking to mentor youth have never had an experiential experience of what being mentored is all about. They have no experiential model for mentoring. And I think this needs to be addressed from the perspective of the larger church, because the youth ministry cannot address that. The church needs to address that. How do you equip your adults? How do you mentor your adults so that they have a model, experiential model, in order to help them to know how to mentor the youth? Another area, recruitment of adults for youth ministry. I think one of the greatest challenges in our churches in Malaysia is we don't have enough people. Adults are afraid to go into youth ministry. They look at the youth and they get very frightened by the youth. And they wonder, how can I handle it? And they don't know how. But I think these few years, that should not be an excuse anymore, because we have more and more formalized training in this area. You send them to seminary, modular training. Never mind if they don't want to get a degree or a diploma, just send them for the modules, train them and equip them. Now, of course, some of them think that, to be a youth worker or a youth counselor, you need to be younger, the age factor. And I'm glad some of you introduced yourself, and you can obviously see that you belong to... and say, I'm still a youth, that kind of thing. I think it has to do with the heart. It has to do with the heart. And I think all around the world, you can see people moving on in years, and yet they are still involved in youth ministry. And really, in the end, it is about your heart, whether you have a heart to work with the youth or not. It's just that as your age grows, your approach to youth ministry needs to change. One sector of youth ministry in Malaysia, the average age of youth counselors and advisors belong to the middle adulthood range, 35 to 50. 35 to 50. Many people think young adults. But again, you talk about 35 to 50, then you talk about youth ministry training, you've got to adjust it to that group of people. But I've been exploring another group which I think we have forgotten, and that's the older adult group, more than 50 years old. And I've been kind of bouncing it off some people. I said, maybe that's an important resource to tap into for youth ministry. Maybe the older adults are the most suitable for youth ministry. And the reason is this. Young people have problems with their parents. They don't have problems with their grandparents. There's something about the older adult, when they come near the youth, they are not threatening. And the youth is more prepared to open up to an older adult than to someone younger. And that's a whole resource that I don't think the church in Malaysia has really looked into. Ecclesiological perspective. Cultures at war. In many of our churches, we have 2, 3, 4 cultures at war. Adult versus adolescent kind of thing. And the church views a lot of youth as frightening, with their colored hair, their tattoos, their earrings, and whatever else you have in your church, the loud, angry music, and that kind of thing. And they think the youth are coming to invade the church, they're going to influence the whole church, they're going to lose the quietness of the church as we know it. But really, when you look at adolescents from that side, why they are putting color on their hair, or tattoos, or rings, and their loud music, many times it's not that they are being defiant or they want to invade the church. It's really a cry for help. Defiance rarely emerges from strength because there's a broken heart. In some ways, the tattoo is the best to say, please take note of me. Please take note of me. But really, as adults in the church, we don't have to feel threatened by the youth because we hold the political power in the church. If you want to exclude them from the church, we just have to take a vote and we can exclude them very easily. The youth are practically powerless politically in the church. And that's why I think the fear of adults is unfounded. You know, there's no reason to fear. You hold the political power. And since we hold the political power, the one in political power should always make the first move. And that's the pattern. You look at Malachi chapter 4 verse 6, it's the same thing. When God wants to restore two generations, he will turn the heart of the fathers first to the children. The one in greater power first to the children before he turns the heart of children to the fathers. And then we have the problem of wineskins. Many of us struggling with church structures and wondering whether certain church structures are still relevant for the young people today or not. Not only church structures, there are many other areas of churches that we need to think about. Well, do we need to change some of the packaging? Jesus himself said, you put new wine in old wineskins, the old wineskins tears. Do we need to have new packaging? For example, it's worship. Now, worship is a major area, battlefield. I have adults tell me, these youth are too much. The moment someone claps, this particular adult told me about it, I can't worship anymore. I used to pastor an English congregation that is the second generation of the Taiwanese who have migrated over to the US. And the Taiwanese congregation likes to sing and worship with pipe organ and piano. The second generation worships with drums, guitars, keyboard and that kind of stuff. And they all have their separate worship. Once a month they come together for joint worship and they will have both types in the worship. And that's where all the trouble begins. Whenever the drums go and the guitars go, you see the adults, especially those sitting towards the back, they are shaking their heads away. And then when the pipe organ comes on, beautiful organ music, that kind of thing, and the youth are like shocked, they don't know what to do, that kind of thing. And one day I had a chance to address both generations. I said, what is true worship? True worship is worship in spirit and truth. He doesn't say true worship in the pipe organ, or the guitar, or the drums and all this. If all you've known, I told the parent congregation, if all you've known to worship is to worship with pipe organ and piano, you have not done true worship. And I told the young people too, if all you've learned to worship is with drums and guitars and all that, you also have not done true worship, because true worship transcends all that. More than that, sometimes when the music fades, you know that song? They took away everything and see what will happen. We still know how to worship God. The movie China Cry, some of you have probably seen it. Gathered during lunchtime, courtyard, security situation. They just sang the hymn, take my life and let it be. And they went like this. No sound. But you look at the expressions in their face and all that, you got to say they are worshiping God. They're worshiping God. I went to a church once. I was preaching it. And it was an interesting church because, well, they had a good band there, worship leader. The only problem was the worship leader was a little tone deaf. And when he sang, he was off key. So the band tried to help him, they played louder to pull him back. And when they played louder, he sang louder, off key. I'm a musician, I have perfect pitch. That was a nightmare for me. But I had to catch myself and ask, what is true worship? Is true worship even singing in the right key? You know what I'm saying? So we have cultures at war, and sometimes we are warring over not the essential issues, we're warring over superficial issues. We're warring over packaging, that kind of thing. But do we need to change the package? We need to ask ourselves. Or even liturgy. You know, some people have thrown away the whole liturgy, especially from mainline denominations. Say, oh, that liturgy, you know, unison prayer, responsive reading. The young people don't like that. They just like to, you know, stand up, sing one song after another. And then that change, we go on, that kind of thing. Well, I think I found out that young people can like liturgy too. The problem with liturgy is not the liturgy itself. The problem is in the packaging of it. The words are pretty outdated. irrelevant to them. We bewail and acknowledge our manifold sins. Sorry, mainline. Maybe we should do it. Father, we have corrupted the files of our life. And we stand in need of reconfiguration. May we download your word daily in our life. Burn your word on our heart. We thank you for having deleted our sins and have removed them even beyond the recycle bin. Yes, remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. That does not connect with them that much. Repackaging our words. And I think if you can repackage that form, I think the youth will love it. You will love it. Creating a place for the young. Are our churches too sanitized that we don't have a place for the young? Of course, if we are youth of our own church members, more acceptable. But what happens if someone, a youth that belongs to a more marginalized group in society comes in? What does the church do? Or let me take a more adult example. There's one church in Penang that time I was at, and towards the end of the service, a dirty beggar came. Dirty Indian beggar came. Smelly, looks like he hasn't taken a bath for days, clothes are dirty. He came, and the adult there was so shocked, because the youth were also looking. And we didn't know what to do. Typically what a church would do is, they will wait and see if someone is bold enough to go to the back and say, excuse me, please go out. And then maybe the next church board meeting, they will have extensive discussion how to prevent it from happening again. But that Sunday morning, a youth, a college youth, saw that beggar, approached that beggar, talked to the beggar, and took the beggar pillion rider on his motorcycle out for lunch. Like that. He was also shocked. Do our churches have place for people like this? Do our churches have place for example, gangs? The young people are so much in the gangs situation. In City Island, there's one school, pretty good school. 90% of those in the school, students, are involved in gangsterism. How do you deal with that? Do we have a place? I know one church, whole gang came to know the Lord in a youth camp. Pastor challenged them. Come, all of you, believe in Jesus Christ. Be the Jesus gang. So they came in, Jesus gang. And then they started coming to church and all that. But you know what the church parents are telling the children? Stay away from them. Bad influence. The young people are so broken hearted. They are trying to look for love and acceptance in the church. They are not finding it. One of the gangsters took a crash helmet, almost killed the pastor because he was so upset with the church and the pastor. They are looking for a family, a place to call home. Many of our churches are too sanitized. What does it mean to be a youth Christian? And that's something we need to ask in the church. What does it mean to be Christ-like as a youth versus what a lot of churches do, trying to convert them and make them adultified youth? A lot of our so-called Christian aspects of a Christian are actually adult definitions, not youth versions of what a Christian is all about. What does it mean to be a youth Christian? What does it mean to be a full member of the body of Christ? Or are youth members in the church second class members? We put in church bulletins, pray for the adults who are sick. Do we put youth names there as well, those youth who are sick? When an adult is going to leave the church for another town because he got transferred or whatever, we give them farewells. When a youth is going to go out for studies and move to another town, do we give them farewells or not? Are they full members of the church? I remember when I was going to leave for further study after my form 6. My church gave me a farewell. I mean, not a party kind of thing. But during service, they acknowledge us, call us out. Thank you for being here with us and really appreciate the little contribution you gave. And they gave me a gift. They gave me Matthew Henry's commentary. One volume. I've never touched a commentary before. But that became such an encouragement for me to grow in my Christian life. And I was studying that like crazy. It became a very important resource for me as I began my toddling steps in ministry. Well, do the young people in our church have a place in our church? A full place in our church, not a second class kind of thing. What about this? Youth, the prophetic voice of the church, Joel's prophecy, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Old men shall dream dreams, young men see visions. Almost seems that there are three age categories there. The very old, the adults, and the young ones. Some people have seen the youth as the prophetic voice of the church. You ask them to tell you what they think of the church, they'll tell you exactly like it is, like a prophet. Hammer hit on the nail on the head, that kind of thing. You ask them how the church can be relevant, they will tell you. They will tell you whether the church is relevant or not to what is going on in society. They are the prophetic voices. Tell it like it is. That's what they'll do. But in a lot of our cultures, young people, even youth, are to be seen but not heard, kind of thing. And I think when a church ignores the prophetic voices of the youth, then the church will lack a powerful tool to be relevant and connected with the community. At least we need to understand the youth. At least pastors and youth ministry leaders need to understand the youth and read youth-based materials and be readers of the culture and trends of the youth so that their voices can help us to know how to connect better with what's going on in society. One researcher said the church on average is about 30 years behind what goes on in society. And as far as the IT sector is concerned, the information age is concerned, probably about 50 years behind. I mean, we are still practicing leadership that belongs to the industrial age or even the agricultural age. Industrial age, you want to centralize everything instead of decentralization and empowering people and sending them for ministry. Or some of us are operating agricultural age. Violence is power. If you don't agree with me, I'll send you somewhere else, banish you or sidestep you and that kind of thing. That's agricultural age type of leadership. They're so far behind. Are youth given their voice in our churches? What is the church to be as far as youth are concerned? And that's an important question we need to ask. What is the church to be as far as youth are concerned? Well, trying to read the divine timeline, what God is trying to do in youth ministry in Malaysia, I think a few things that we can note. God is definitely at work. It is all not a bleak picture. There are many bright spots. There's the rise of youth who know how to minister to, and there are many pockets of that all over Malaysia. Youth who are trained and know how to minister to others. They don't just know how to be ministered to, they know how to minister to others. Youth who are eager to experience God. We even have one group of youth, I think this is under FES or Scripture Union or whatever, that they're trying to develop thinkers among the youth. And something like this, there's one youth leadership conference, about 150 youth were there when the challenge was given to make decision for full time, 90 over of them walked forward. I was there, I was watching it. You see, you know, suddenly 90 over out of 150, the goosebumps stand up. 90 over, you would think maybe 10, 20, 90 over, more than 50%. There are all these bright spots. Of course, that sector of youth ministry didn't know how to do what to do with that 90 over. It's a good problem. They were not prepared for that, caught off guard. Didn't have the resources to do the follow-up for that. But there are all these bright spots. Another bright spot also, I'm sensing that perhaps there is the rise of the generation of dry bones. Why call them the generation of dry bones? I like the picture of the vision that Ezekiel had of the dry bones. If you like the dry bones, are like the youth. Probably 10 years ago, I would have answered like Ezekiel, God, only you know. God asked Ezekiel to look, what do you see? Dry bones. Walk among the dry bones, very dry, not a single hope of life at all. And God asked Ezekiel, can these dry bones live? God, only you know. And that's how sometimes the church feels, you know. Can the youth ministry rise up? Can the youth rise up? God, only you know. And God tells Ezekiel, prophesy to the bones. He prophesied, came together. Prophesied to the wind, the breath came in. And then there arose an exceedingly great army. I think we are sensing a bit of that happening right now. It's as though God is telling these leaders in youth ministry to say, prophesy to these dry bones that they may live. And as we are faithful in prophesying, and many sectors are faithful in doing that, ministering to the youth, speaking the word of God into their lives, ministering in the spirit into their lives, you see pockets of them coming up, pockets of them coming up. I think there's a rise of the generation of dry bones. And we may be the Ezekiels of the day that God is looking for. And I think as God does all this, the challenge for us is, are we ready to carry a widespread youth revival when it happens? God can bring a revival, but are we ready to provide the leadership when it happens? Otherwise, it will happen and it will die very quickly. Do we have something that can carry a revival and make it sustainable? We're talking about sustainable youth ministry, not a touch and go kind of thing. I think many churches do a touch and go kind of ministry. But can we do a sustainable youth ministry? When God visits us in a widespread, major way, I call it a tsunami visit from God, do we have the leadership to ride the wave? Do we have the leadership to ride the wave? For our reflection and discussion, two questions. First question, to what extent do these descriptions describe the youth ministry in our current context? Now, these are picked up from various places, but we have our specific context as well, which may not exactly be described that way, but to what extent do these descriptions describe the youth ministry in our current context? And maybe also think about second question, what implications do these issues raise for the future of the youth ministry in our context? What implications do these issues raise for the future of youth ministry